Very inspiring songs that we were just led in right there. We welcome everyone here tonight. We are going to be finishing now our study on one by the name of Jehoshaphat as part of our larger series on kings of the Bible. By looking here now this evening at a key event in the life of Jehoshaphat, which manifested his faith in God, and full proof of this faith was demonstrated at a time of great national crisis. For the people of Judah, it was a time in which the forces of evil, an axis of evil, if you will, had banded together, united together in a very malicious attempt to remove God's people from their heritage, the land of Canaan, the promised land. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20. So if you want to go ahead now at this time, locate that in your Bible. You can be following along as we read through this section. And this is going to set the stage for the conflict that I had just mentioned. Let's read here the first 12 verses in 2 Chronicles 20. It tells us it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple, and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now, in this coordinated attack that was unprecedented and unprovoked, you have here the Ammonites, the Moabites, and Edomites. The Edomites are the people of Mount Seir, joining together to oust God's people from their land and take over completely. Now, in verse 1, some translations have it as Ammon, Moab, and for where you see there in the New King James Version that it says, "others with him besides the Ammonites," you have there in other translations, quite a few others, that it says that it's a group known as the Meunites, M-E-U-N-I-T-E-S. That would be found there in the NIV, the ESV, and the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. And you can also see there in your marginal note that some old manuscripts have it that way. And there is a discussion here as to the best rendering for that particular verse. The Meunites are in fact mentioned in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 41, and also in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 7. They are put there in company with a group of Arabs, and they appear to have been a tribe whose chief seat was Maon on the eastern slopes of the chain of Mount Seir. And so some have speculated that they could well have been as a branch of the Edomite people, the Edomite race. There in verse 2, the New King James Version tells us that it is this great multitude that is coming from beyond the sea, from Syria. Now, other translations would have it as from Edom. If you're reading from the NIV, the ESV, and in fact, most other translations would have it that way, you see it that way. But once more, you can read for yourself about that notational remark there in your center column. It is certainly true that they would be coming primarily from the direction of Edom, but Syria was well over 100 miles up north. And yet, that is a valid way to look at this, that you could have had a good number of Syrians linking up with the Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites down in the south. Because the Syrians had in fact been in active hostilities with God's people already up to this point. Do not forget in our previous study here of this man Jehoshaphat, we found that together with the wicked king Ahab, Jehoshaphat made an alliance to fight and combat the Syrians. And so you have this great multitude, whatever exactly the case might be, you've got this great multitude marching in the hundreds of thousands, the likes of which now would be a gathering and amassing of people that Jehoshaphat would have never seen before. And he felt totally inadequate to combat. And so fear happens to be the very first impulse, the knee-jerk reaction. Right there in verse 3, it tells you, and Jehoshaphat feared. Feared. Now, fear can be a natural response to a dangerous situation. I don't believe that we can fault him for that first inclination. And fear in and of itself may not be bad, right? Fear can be spoken of, it's true, in a negative context within the Bible. And so we read, when we look there at the words of the Apostle John, that perfect love does what with respect to fear? Perfect love will cast out fear. And there is no fear in love. And we also know, too, that the Apostle Paul told Timothy that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But we do need to have a godly fear. No question about it. And that is that godly fear which helps us to stir our hearts towards preparation in obedience to the gospel of God. But here, Jehoshaphat had a fear which is not necessarily a bad one. He was fearing for his life. He was fearing for the well-being of his people, the citizens here, his countrymen. And that was not to be lightly cast aside. But what do you do with that type of fear? Ladies and gentlemen, we have to go to God Almighty with that type of fear. So you go to the right source and you go to the right place. All together now here, they go to God, and you can see that there with their fasting and their seeking God. They go to the right place. They go to the temple which had been built. And ladies and gentlemen, I think that there's a powerful lesson right there. We need to seek God, and we need to seek God in His proper place where He would be found, where we can draw near unto Him. And within church services for faithful, scripturally based congregations, God is indeed to be found. Jesus put it like this, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." Matthew 18, verse 20. But at the same time, let us also be careful to avoid any such notion that we are only really going to be seeking God, we're only really going to be at church services whenever we personally feel that we have some type of crisis in our lives, some great tragedy or travesty. God is not some genie in a bottle to grant every wish when we feel that we are in a pinch or that we need to get out of a jam of some kind. And so everyone has to do some soul searching there. Yet unmistakably, there was a dangerous situation here on the horizon. They go to God about it, they go to God's house, and we can learn from that. And make no mistake, it also tells you somewhat of Jehoshaphat's knowledge of God's word, or at least here about the history of the holy things. For King Solomon, some 100 years prior to this, had built this temple. And Solomon had been commissioned by Jehovah God to do this very thing. He had been given divine revelation as to how it was to be constructed. And when he dedicated this temple, he pointed out, and you could read this on your own there, in 1 Kings chapter 8, in a lengthy prayer of dedication, he pointed out that when the people do this, when they stumble into that, when they fall like this, when they transgress in this way, if they can but repent and look to you here in this temple, then in heaven above hear and forgive and grant the request. So Jehoshaphat, to his credit, was very attentive to those details. Now this here about judging the enemy, will you not judge them? We might immediately think of how the Lord Jesus Christ said, we're not to be judging, lest what? Lest you be judged. But technically, Jehoshaphat is not doing here the judging. Who is he asking to do the judging? He's giving it up to God Almighty. And we have to look at this from the standpoint where Jehoshaphat knows what the intentions are, the motivations are of this massive army that is now looming upon the horizon. They're coming up to crush the Jewish spirit. They're coming up to perhaps exterminate them altogether. Why else a massive force like this? And they are the ones that are waging this war of aggression. They are the ones instigating it. So Jehoshaphat is correct to call all of this out in the proper details. And there is only one goal in mind that these enemies have, and that is a complete squashing of the identity and independence of God's people. And he notes how they happen to be ungrateful. Did you catch that? For in the day where the tables were turned and God's people had the means and the manpower to invade and subdue Moab and invade and subdue Ammon and invade and subdue Edom, they did not do that. Why did they not do that? Because God said, you leave them alone. They happen to be as kin to you in some way, so you leave them be. And they listened to God. And they knew that God would protect them against the ones that he had commanded them to preserve. But I like this here. We do not know what to do. Watch this. How does he phrase it? We do not know what to do, verse 12 at the end. But our eyes are upon you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Have we at least caught ourselves saying the first part of this? We do not know what to do. I think we can go through points in our lives where we feel very helpless and vulnerable, weak. We might feel like sitting ducks for the devil, just dead in the water, without direction, disoriented, confused, discombobulated, adrift with our thoughts. And we are often asking that very question, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do now? I mean, you take someone who has cared for a spouse, cared for a loved one, for lo many years, even as they saw that precious one deteriorate before their very eyes. And then, when the inevitable happens, and death takes the loved one away, what's the question? What am I supposed to do now? At other times we ask, how can I fix this? We want to see something fixed. I want to fix this, God, but I don't really know how to fix it with a loved one who might be facing an illness or with children who are having struggles or growing pains. And yet, friends, God knows our situation. His eyes are upon us. His eye is on that sparrow. And I know he cares for me. God sees the smallest of creation, the loneliest little bird. And do not fear. We are of more value than many sparrows. We have been made in the image of God. So yes, he sees, and yes, he cares, and his heart is touched with our grief. So when we feel overwhelmed like this, when we feel beaten back and clubbed and clobbered and thrashed, and maybe even nigh to being vanquished and extinguished altogether, we must, like Jehoshaphat, confess, God, it's pretty clear, it's pretty evident here that we just don't know what we're doing. We don't have the foggiest. But our eyes are upon you. And you see, friend, when we set our eyes on God, when we set our eyes upon God's Word, then those answers that we're desperate to find out, will come to us. It'll be clear what we must do. This is about leaving human wisdom behind and relying upon the Almighty. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And then the battle belongs to who? Not you, but it belongs to the Lord. Do not try too hard with what God Himself has control over. Let's keep reading here. Verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Well, we read here of a mysterious prophet who speaks up in this assembly. He was a Levite, Jahaziel by name. I do not necessarily know if he had been in the mantle and mold of a prophet prior to this, if he had that prophetic profile, a prophetic history and upbringing and all the trimmings that come with that. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in this assembly here, and the people believed him. It was evident to them in some way that the Spirit of the Lord had in fact come upon him. In Scripture you can read about how the Spirit of the Lord came upon certain men in times of dire need. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Ehud, or upon Jephthah, or also upon Gideon. And yes, of course, we know how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. All of that there in the book of Judges. And usually when the Spirit of the Lord came upon these men, there would have been some type of manifestation or proof of that. We know that the assembly certainly felt that it was verified and confirmed. And of course, Jehoshaphat himself was always of the disposition to ask the question, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we might inquire of him? They worship. They praise God for this most hope-filled revelation. What a relief, what a release from anxiety and great dread and torture. But you know what? None of that would have been so had they not first what? Had they not first believed the words of this prophet here. And the instruction was very clear. You go to meet them, but you stand still. Now, if God had wanted them to repent, He would have told them what to repent of. If God had seen that certain conditions must first be met, He would have revealed those conditions. But rather, He says, you go to meet them, and stand still, and God shall take care of the rest. They had been seeking the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came, and God tells them to take comfort here. Now, look over here as you read through this. It does not all happen immediately. They, in fact, have to go to bed that night. Because you read about them rising up early in the morning. Let's read here verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their bodies, their dead bodies, fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the valley of Beraka until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. After the prophet had given this stunning news here, they still had to go to bed that evening. And so, as I ponder this right here, this would have been, as it were, two very memorable days and one memorable night. That was a day of petition, that first day, then a night of anticipation, and then that next day, that day of action, at least marching towards the place that they needed to be. Now, they rose early in the morning. And I tell you what, if you just think about that night there, I know it's somewhat speculative. But when you've got these hundreds of thousands that are there on your doorstep to do you harm, what kind of night might you have? A sleepless one? And do not forget, too, that we read earlier in our last study that Jehoshaphat had 1,200,000 soldiers in his own personal army, at least at one point, not counting all the others scattered throughout the cities of Judah. And yet he himself feels that he is powerless in the face of this great multitude. Just how large was that enemy army? This potentially could be the bloodiest battle that God's people would ever witness. And here, they were on that yard. They were spilling over there onto the porch. Could you sleep well that night? Well, they're very punctual. They get up to see that all of this is done and finished. But did you catch how Jehoshaphat takes action and measures to cut off or dismiss any spirit of unbelief that might potentially rise up? Any spirit of doubt or despair? In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says there in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So what's the solution? But exhort one another daily while it is called today. So the Hebrew writer counsels us to avoid an evil heart of unbelief. And one factor, one element, one component to assisting us is this daily exhortation toward right things and right living. So Jehoshaphat wants to practice this, does he not? And he wants to cut off at the pass any naysaying voice that might creep into the minds of people here, saying, "Well, I'm just not so sure what we're doing here. Look at these huge battering rams and artilleries, and look at their arrows, and look at their swords and spears." He says, rather, believe in the Lord your God. Believe in Yahweh, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper. As I look at him here, he is behaving much like a Barnabas, a son of encouragement. And you read there in Acts 11 how when Barnabas came to Antioch there in Syria, and he saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And you read about how a great many people were added to the Lord. You could also think there of Peter and how with many other words he exhorted and testified, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And 3,000 gladly received that word and were baptized that day. So words can help, make no mistake. And there is the power of life and death found within the tongue. A word spoken in due season, how good it is. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart what? That it might impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4, verse 29. And as a gospel preacher, or with any other man getting up here to speak, let us choose our words carefully. And to show further his faith, what does he do? Now, this would be unprecedented from any standpoint of a military manual, for any strategy or plan of attack as to how you might be able to outmaneuver the enemy. What does he do? He does not station the Gatling guns up at the front, the cannons up there, the weaponry to mow down the enemy, but he gets out the Jewish choir, doesn't he? He wants them to sing to the Lord and praise the beauty of holiness as they go out before the army. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so Jehoshaphat had the foresight to understand that deliverance would not come from the arm of flesh. It would not come from personal ingenuity or artistry or brilliance on the battlefield, but it would come from reliance on God alone. Praising the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Mercy even before it was shown. Grace before it was shown. Unmerited favor before it was shown. You see this man? He's moving with confidence, knowing the end from the beginning, because God in his word had declared it. And I tell you, I can benefit from that right there. The Apostle John tells us that we need to have boldness in the day of judgment. Do you have confidence with the approaching day of judgment? We're getting closer all the time. John tells us that if our heart convicts us, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So we cannot have a guilty conscience. For whatever is not of faith is sin. We must be certain that we have gone through God's checklist. And then God will take care of the rest, and grace shall be shown. We learn here that Edom seems to be caught in a pincher movement. Ammon and Moab close in on the flanks, and then there is a great slaughter, and then they turn to cross swords with each other. You think about all the bodies that would have been strewn out here. They were 3 days gathering all of the goods. But they were a thankful people. For there on that fourth day, they returned to give thanks. They're not like the 9 lepers. Rather, this valley of Beraka means valley of blessing. And so henceforth, it had that name in recognition of the gratitude that was demonstrated right there. Last but not least, let us hasten to say this. Old habits die hard. I could almost wish that right there, with all that I have read, that that would be the end to the story of Jehoshaphat. And what a shining legacy it might be. But we find an Achilles heel for this man in the following verses. Pick up on it, if you will. Verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. As you look here at this man, the feet of clay were made manifest right here. It's truly mind-bending. And yet it goes to show that it does indeed make a difference who you marry. For we talked about this before. Jehoshaphat had been allied by marriage to Ahab's family, at least there through his son, who had taken the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel to wife. And you know what? He felt obligations. He felt the pull that comes there with family. And that family had rejected God. But that pull was just too strong for him. For he then forms these partnerships. He did that first there with Ahab. He was rebuked for that. But he stumbles right back into it and forms one here with Ahaziah, the firstborn son of Ahab. And if that were not enough, with what's said more about him over in 2 Kings chapter 3, he even forms another alliance with the secondborn son of Ahab, Jehoram by name. I tell you, for all of his magnificence and wonderful qualities, this is one area where we need to take warning. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Evil companions corrupt good habits. These cooperations and collaborations are placed here by the writer to show how it was that this man had erred. We need to learn from this not to lose the things that we have worked for. We must learn to make our calling and election sure. And always, always, always realize that the proverb writer has revealed that the companion of fools shall suffer harm or shall be destroyed, as some translations put that. Let's make sure that we look on our legacy in such a way to say, God is coming first, and that shall always be. And we will not compromise. We will not yield to sinful family members, because we want to cling to God and we want to avoid even the appearance of evil. God sees it all. He shall bless, He shall reward. Let's do what we can to be pleasing in the sight of God. And the things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through the knowledge of the Scripture here, the patience of Scripture, might have comfort and hope. Let's be stronger for God and serve Him better. Not yet a Christian, become one. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. If we can help toward that end, please come down to respond while together we stand now and sing.